Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be reading the first four verses. And Dustin threw me another curveball. He doesn't know it, but he did. Hebrews chapter 2 starts with a therefore. And we all know when you see a therefore at the beginning of what you're reading, what do you have to do? Go back and see what it's there for. So instead of reading all of chapter 1, I'm just going to remind us that last week we understood from chapter 1 that Christ is supreme. The theme of Hebrews is better, greater, better, best, high priest, intercessor, savior, king of the universe. The supremacy of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is supreme. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that as we sit under your word, that two things happen. First, I pray that we are, in a healthy way, terrified. Terrified of a holy God whose wrath poured out on sin can't be illustrated. In my mind, I always picture a cauldron of boiling steel being dumped out. And that doesn't even come close. But Lord, we want to remember just how awful sin is, the sin that lives and dwells inside our hearts. And just how holy you are. So remind us of that this morning. Remind us of who we are and who you are. But don't leave us there. Remind us also that you loved us so much that you provided the ultimate sacrifice, your firstborn son, through whom everything was created and exists. We just sang, did we draw a breath this morning? Does our heart still beat? It's because of Jesus. So remind us of the truth, of the power of him coming and living a perfect life, being tempted by all of the same sin that we are tempted by. And as we heard this morning, our evil hearts gravitate to that temptation and we fail and fall and sin on a regular basis. He faced every ounce of that, and not one time did he come close to sinning. He was perfect. So we pray this morning that we would be reminded both of your holiness and our sin, and also the beauty of the supremacy of Christ and his sacrifice, the truth of the glorious gospel that because of what he did for us, we can have relationship with you. And in that there is hope. Hope for improvement, hope for growth, hope for relationship and restoration and forgiveness and the ability to honor you, Lord, in the way that we live our lives. Show us yourself this morning. Help us to learn from it. Would you convict us of the things that we each need to understand and grow in? And would you provide the grace and the mercy and the knowledge to do that through your Son? Be with Dustin this morning as he preaches, Lord, as he stands up here and conveys your words to us. It is no small thing. And I'm sure at times he has felt the weight of that and the joy of it. But what he speaks this morning, Lord, would it be your message to us? And would you use it in us as individuals, as families, and as your body here at Reformed Baptist Church to grow us in the truth and the knowledge of your word? We trust you for it because we can't do it by ourselves. So be with us this morning. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray. Amen.
It is such a pleasure to get up and to present the Word of God after such rich music, such rich singing, and as Bob Coughlin was talking about, the power of the gospel combined with music and melody and then the voices of God's people singing out. It's just a beautiful and wonderful experience that we should treasure. What is your useless trivia? What is that level of expertise that you hold on useless trivia? Something that you know a lot about that most people just don't care about, or something that you know a lot about and that other people may know a lot about, but in the end, it just doesn't matter that much. Maybe it's rock and roll history. Maybe it's a book or a book series, a specific era of history or a person from the past. Maybe it's a branch of philosophy or science or medicine or cooking, barbecue, or specific sports team. I can remember when I was in college, the big rage was the beginning of fantasy football, and there were these guys that they had memorized people's stats from college and all of these different things, and they had their team was like, who cares? Really? Come on. Maybe that's you. I have my own special ones. Maybe it's that guilty pleasure sitcom that you know all these quotes from, and you've seen each of those episodes once, maybe twice or three or four times. We all have our little quirks, don't we? We're all nerds in this room. You know that? Something that you are really nerdy about or that most people just don't get or don't really appreciate. There are things that our minds can get focused on that enthrall us, bring us pleasure, and keep our attention. The human mind is an incredible gift from God. It is its power to take in information, to reflect on that information, and to use that information is truly an amazing gift. From the ability to calculate the movement of stars by mathematics, to the ability to use us in a split-second decision, be able to knock a 90-mile-an-hour fastball over the fence. That kind of power that is held in our mind is really incredible when we think about it. But there are a few things that we should know about our minds and the knowledge that our minds hold. First, not all information is created equal. We've seen that just now as we think of this useless trivia. Some knowledge is frivolous, and some knowledge is weighty. Some is base and low, and some is high and lofty. Not only that, the information we take in and the information on which we regularly meditate and focus on has power in our life to shape who we are and how we live our life. What you dwell on, what you behold and think about, what you appreciate with your mind shapes who you are. I want to talk to you today about the priority of study, how giving our minds to the knowledge of Jesus is the supreme goal of all learning and all continuing education. In Hebrews chapter 1, as Jeremiah has mentioned, the author of Hebrews has presented Jesus. He has talked about Jesus as the infinite, the eternal, divine Son who never had a beginning, who is God, who is in essence God, the reflection or the revelation of God. But yet that same one is the true human king, the Son of David, who is the Son of God on earth as king, and through him he made purification for sins and is seated at the right hand of God, reigning over the earth, the true human king. And he is the final and full supreme revelation of God. And therefore, in this passage, it is going to charge us to focus our minds on him, who he is, and what he has done. We're given a proper priority to the use of our mind, the things that we study. What does it look like to prioritize the study of Jesus Christ? To put him into our knowledge and to meditate on him? What does it look like to prioritize our study in life upon Christ, our great Lord and Savior? Well, here in verse 1, we're going to see we must first pay attention to the gospel. Pay most attention to the gospel. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I like the way the NIV captures this wording here. We must pay the most careful attention. There's a qualitative nature to this topic of focus for us. It is not just something we need to pay close attention to. We need to pay the most careful attention to this. To what? He says, to what we have heard. Now, I think this is partly pointing back to the very things that he has just talked about. This message of Christ. He is the Son of God, the King of the world, who has died to make atonement for sin, to purify a people for God. He now is risen from the grave and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he reigns over all nations, all people, as sovereign Lord over all. And there's an implication here that he will come back and we will see him and know him. This one, this Jesus, who is the infinite Son of God, took on flesh, becoming the perfect human being. Tempted in all ways that we are, but without sin. He was the King of Israel, and by his very willing sacrifice, laying down his life, taking the wrath of God for sin, he made purification for sin for all time for those who draw near to him. This is what we have heard. This is what was shared with these early church by the apostles coming straight from Jesus. It's the gospel message. That gospel message is the most important thing you will ever hear in your life. I just want to stop and ask, what have you done with that gospel message? Have you believed it? Have you submitted to it? Do you love it? Or is it just kind of floating around in along with other things? This is the thing we are to pay most careful attention to. But notice there's a warning here. We must pay most careful attention to it, lest we drift away. Like a ship not anchored to the sea floor, the wind and the currents just slowly but surely just pull it away until it's out to sea, no longer able to see the shoreline. That we drift away. Therefore, likewise, to move the priority of our mind's reflection on Christ to anything that subverts the glory and work of Christ. Even no matter how good it is in itself, if it raises itself above the priority of Christ and His gospel, we will find ourselves slowly drifting away and without repentance, we will be out to sea. I'm sure probably this week you've seen the either social media or on the news people complaining or supporting this Episcopalian bishop from Washington, D.C., who spoke at the prayer meeting for President Trump last week. She spoke in that meeting giving a warning about to President Trump about having mercy on LGBTQ people. She wanted to talk about immigrants. I'm not here to speak to that particular issue, but I've noticed that there are even Christians that are surprised about the way that she spoke in support of those lifestyles. Even in more research, they find that this is something that the Episcopalians have supported for a long time, and they seem very surprised. As I see that, I'm surprised that you're just now noticing it. That denomination there are faithful people in that denomination, no doubt. I think there are some, but the denomination as a whole has slowly, carefully, over the last 100 years, just drifted. Dr. Albert Mohler, this is from an article from 15 or 16 years ago, back in 2009. He referenced statements made by another Episcopal bishop, Catherine Jeffords Scory, who labeled in her statements, labeled as heresy the idea that a person must come to individual faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Speaking of that statement as heresy, she called it a heresy that has led to a worldwide crisis in the church. In her opinion, the false focus on placing one's faith in Christ for salvation has taken the church away from its core mission. Notice what she lists here. The keeping of the earth, the helping of the poor, fighting against greed and dishonesty, educating the young and caring for the aged. What she's saying here is that the church has focused far too much on the preaching of the gospel, the focusing on people's need to repent, to trust individually for themselves in Christ Jesus for salvation. And because of that, we've neglected to do our primary job, caring for the earth, feeding the hungry, raising up and healing the sick, and all of these other concerns. She calls that a heresy because we have failed to do our primary mission. Dr. Mohler responds to this by saying, The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church openly, listen to these words, lamented a focus on evangelization that would seek conversions, for such a focus would divert the attention of her church from ecological, economic, and other political imperatives. That wording struck out at me. She's ignoring a certain focus. She's lamenting a focus on evangelism and raising up a focus, an attention on worldly concerns. Now, the concerns she's talking about are good concerns, aren't they? And the Bible even commands that we be concerned for these things. But Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That is the marching orders of the church. We do all these other things in order that that might come to the fore. Our fundamental focus is Christ, who He is, what He has done, how we are to respond to Him in faith and obedience. It does no good to fill bellies and heal sickness for people that are on their way to hell and not give them Christ. Yes, we need to do these things. These things are imperatives for us, but they are not supreme. It is the preaching of the gospel that those who hear may be saved. Often, our focus stops short of Christ and the gospel by focusing on many other good things. And sadly, the Episcopal Church has been focusing not on Christ, but on many of these other things for so long that they don't even realize they're off the map. Our thinking, both as individuals and as a church, must continually be formed and reformed by the gospel, by the knowledge of who Christ is, what He has done, and how we are to rightly respond to Him. We must fight to put Christ on the forefront of our minds every day. What is on the forefront of your mind when you wake up in the morning? Is it Christ reigns? Sin is defeated. I am loved by God who gave me His Son. We must say with Paul, "I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." In comparison with Him, all other knowledge fades. Now, we certainly need to read the Bible more. That's where this starts. But I want to make it clear, as we study the book of Hebrews, it's not just when we study Christ, read your Bible more. It's how do you read your Bible? Because the author of Hebrews is going to show us how to read the Bible. It's good for us to understand when he's talking about the scriptures throughout this book, he's talking about the Old Testament. Reading the Bible well to see Christ in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. It's the responsibility of all Christians to know the Word, to handle it rightly. The Word is not given to us as a bunch of religious stories to give us advice for living better lives. It is to point us to Christ that we might know Him, His glory, and His forgiveness. We do many things here that help in this task, whether it's Sunday school, we're starting in the Gospel Project, that's part of what we're doing, is showing how Christ is the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. We have a ladies' Bible study right now going through the book of Genesis as well, and it's pointing to how Christ is the fulfillment of that early book. There are plenty of resources I can help you find. If our elders know many of things that can help you read through the Bible, seeing Christ in all of its pages. I just want to offer to you one here. If you don't have this, this is a really good book by D.A. Carson. He just walks through all the Bible, and he shows how Christ is the fulfillment of those things, called The God Who Is There. This is something we are to put into our minds. Studying the Scriptures, coming to a better knowledge of Christ, is not just something for pastors. That is the duty of everyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. To study Him, to know who He is, what He's done, and how we are to live in light of Him. Study the gospel. Because if we don't put that on the forefront of our mind, we will drift into death and damnation. It must capture our attention. Second, it's not good enough to just study the gospel. We must heed the call of the gospel. Look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The author is making a comparison to provide a warning. There's two different messages he's talking about here. There's an old message that was, he says, declared by angels. You don't necessarily see this in Exodus, in the giving of the law. He's talking about the law given to Israel through Moses. You don't necessarily see the angels in that process in Exodus, but Deuteronomy 33 points to this, that there was a host of angels with God as he gave the law. That old message of God's law was reliable. It was sure. It was true. It's not that it was somehow flawed or bad. It was God's word to His people at that time. And neglecting it brought God's punishment. Saying just as that happened, and every sin against that message was held accountable. We see this ultimately in the exile of the Jews from their land, the sacking of the temple by the Babylonians. To drift constantly, continually away from what God has revealed leads to destruction. But that is not God's final revelation. There is another one. There's another message. This is what the author of Hebrews has been talking about. In these last days, God has revealed Himself through His Son. He's provided another message, the message of Christ Himself, the fulfillment of the old message. He is the message of God to the world. He is the message of God that helps us understand the meaning, the full, deep meaning of that old message. He is God's full and final message. And He says here, these sobering words, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The message of Christ is compared with salvation. It is. If that old law given through the mediation of angels bore such drastic consequences for disobedience, how are we going to escape if we neglect the message given through and in the Son, who is God Himself? The implication is that there is no escape. Neglecting the message of Christ leaves no escape. There's no other path to God's mercy outside of Jesus. All that is left is wrath. For Christ absorbed the wrath of God against sin for all who trust in Him. For those who shun Him, who ignore Him, the wrath of God is still upon them. The message of Christ's salvation, the message about Jesus, must not merely be known and studied. It must be believed and obeyed. Most of us are familiar with John Piper, Pastor John Piper, as preaching and ministry of the last 40 years has shaped many Christians, especially those my generation and younger, I would say. But I don't know how familiar you are with his specific call to the pastoral ministry. When John Piper began, as he was converted and then he was in college, he began thinking that he was going to go into the medical field. And after hearing a specific sermon one day, the person that was giving the sermon was unpacking that text so beautifully, he just fell in love with it. He just knew, I want to be able to understand the Bible that way. So he switched his major, and he ended up getting a Master of Divinity from Wheaton, and went on to get his doctorate in theology from the University of Munich. But even at this point, he did not think preaching was his calling. He thought just studying the scriptures, writing about the scriptures, teaching the scriptures in the university is what God has for him. In fact, he talks about his own fear of standing in front of the people preaching the word. They just felt paralyzed about it. Fine opening up a text in a classroom and investigating all of it, but to stand there and proclaim it, he just felt, I can't do that. But after receiving a lot of contentious debate in his classrooms, particularly, he says, on the 9th chapter of Romans, this masterful chapter that talks about God's sovereignty and his freedom to save, he decided to do a deep study in that passage as a book project. It was in the midst of writing that book where he's just staring at the masterful, the marvelous sovereignty of God in salvation to bring a people to himself. He said, as I was reflecting on this, I knew this had to be preached. So after 6 years in the teaching in the college, he knew, I need to pastor. I need to preach. He says, and in essence, it happened like this. As I studied Romans 9 day after day, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so absolutely sovereign that my analysis merged into worship. And the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed. I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered. I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized, it is to be heralded. It is not the grist for the mill of controversy, it is gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace over their rebellious will. The gospel will not merely be studied. It must be proclaimed, and it must be believed, and it must be obeyed. We must not merely study the gospel. We must not merely study Christ as an academic pursuit, or as, I would say, even as a self-help comfort to us for our worldly life. We study the gospel that we might obey it. This wording, what do I mean by obeying the gospel? It's a very biblical word. You can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul uses this very same phrasing. For those, the judgment of God comes upon those who did not obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is this. It is to believe it with such power, such conviction, that it automatically changes everything about your life. It's to know Christ and all the glory of who He is, to see the ugliness of your sin, and to know that apart from Him, you have no hope, but that through Him, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever should believe in Him would not perish. You hear that and say, I want to know that God. I want to rest in that God. I cling to His salvation. And I love that God. And it changes your life. Because of what Christ has done for you and in you, your desires change, your habits change, your language changes, your associations change, your music changes, Your movies change. Your self-centered dreams change. The way you spend your money changes. The way you view people that are not like you or your skin color changes. The way you listen to politicians changes. The goal of education changes. The mission of your life changes. It reworks everything, reorders everything. It is not, I don't want you to get the impression here that it's you believe the gospel and then you obey or you obey the gospel, and these are kind of on two different tracks here. That's not what I'm saying. They're not two diverging paths in this way. They are one and the same. It is a belief in the truth of the gospel that changes, that causes you to obey, that sees obedience as food. It is trusting Christ so much that you look at the world of sin and say, I would never want that. I don't want that anymore. I want what God says is holy and right. That's believing the gospel. Believing it and obeying it. It's certainly not going to be perfect. And there, anyone that says, I have arrived, I am perfectly obeying the gospel, don't believe them. But there is a rich reality of the Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts, who makes the gospel so beautiful in our hearts, that when we do, when those other desires and those other sins rise up over our love for the gospel, it brings conviction and repentance. The message of the gospel changes us because it is a message that comes with the truth of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us to obey, to point us to God's love, and to push us onward to say, keep going. Don't give up. That power of the Holy Spirit is a very evident thing. Therefore, as we are moving to close here, we must also remember the power of the gospel. Focus on and remember the power of the gospel. Verse 3, he says this of this message, this message of Christ, it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. It was declared. This message of salvation is what Jesus both preached, and it's what he lived out, what he accomplished. And it was also then proclaimed by those original disciples, those apostles. And this writer is saying, we have also heard it and received it. I love the way he says it was attested to those who heard. It's signifying that the gospel of Christ was not merely just shared, it was proclaimed and it was defended. It was shown to be true and binding, and it was anything that would attack it, they would say, that you've got to reorient your mind to understand that's not true. This is what's true. It was proclaimed and defended. Often we talk about sharing the gospel, and that's okay. I don't necessarily have any problem with that, but in our sharing of the gospel, we need to remember that is an authoritative message from God. The best way when we share the gospel is to remind people, this is not just for your attention, take it, leave it. This is the proclamation of God. You are a sinner. You need to repent and believe the gospel. They heard that message. And there was a spiritual validation as well. Look at verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I think this is specifically the context here is talking about these early believers who heard the gospel in their native tongue. The message of Christ was validated as the Holy Spirit produced among them these miraculous things, these healings and the speaking of tongues, different languages, and prophesying, and all of these things that accompanied the spread of the gospel in those early years. He's saying, look at what God did as you believed it, as it changed you, and as God showed his power and greatness among you. Remember that. Focus on that. One of the ways we keep from drifting away is that we look at what God has done in us and in the past and among us as a church. And of course, that even says among the church historically. I think the author is challenging this church to look back at the power of the gospel in their midst to encourage them not to neglect it today. I want to ask you, if you are a Christian today, I want to ask you, why are you? Now, obviously, I hope it's because of Jesus. But practically, why are you? Someone down the line shared that message with you. And my guess is that someone impressed you by their love for the gospel, their love for Jesus, their obedience to it. Maybe it was a mother or a father or a Sunday school teacher, a pastor or an aunt or uncle, grandparent. Someone, a friend, a college buddy, someone who believed it and shared it with you. And because of that, you believed. I think he's drawing their attention to look at what the gospel has done, look at where it came from, and look at what it's done in your life and among the church. We must reflect on what Christ has done in us and in his church. This is part of studying Christ, is to study the church. To study what Jesus has done over these 2,000 years. It's an amazing thing, folks. Look at the worldwide church. This obscure carpenter from the far corner of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago is crucified on the tree. And today, millions, billions call him Lord. That's happened because the church has been at work. God has been at work. The Holy Spirit has been at work in and through people just like us. We need to know that, be aware of that. What are the battles the church has had to fight? Theological and moral things we've had to struggle with. How have teachers risen up to preach and proclaim and protect the Word of God from false teaching? How has the Holy Spirit moved people to obedience and to lives of great sacrifice and suffering for the sake of the gospel? Those have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. We need to know these things. We need to be reminded of these things. We need to emulate those who've done it. We are not rugged individualists. We are a body, both locally and universally. This is a body. Look to your mature brethren. Follow their example. Study them. Obviously, study Christ more. But as they align with him, find a mentor. We need the wisdom and training and example of those around us who have gone before us. Those in church history, those among us, those in the world today. As we close, I just want to ask you, what are you doing with your life? Your time. You study something. You give your mind to the appreciation of and the knowledge of something every day. When we stand at the throne of God, it will not be my knowledge of funny Seinfeld quotes that will be impressive to God, or your knowledge of sports stats. That will be wood, hay, stubble, straw that we burned away. But will we say, you, yes, you, the one I've been thinking of and hearing of and celebrating and meditating on all my life, it's you. You're the one, you're finally here. That will be validating, won't it? This is eternal life, that they may know Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know him, to study him, to relish him, and to obey him. Do you know him? Do you know him in such a way that it changes your mind about everything else? That it reorients the focus and the attention that you give in your life? How do you spend your just nothing minutes and hours? Some of you have hours, some of you have minutes. You may be parents. But those minutes in just, there's nothing occupying your time. I'm not saying there's a time that we shouldn't have joke around. We shouldn't watch sitcoms, whatever those things, some we shouldn't. But we always need to be thinking about, what's the priority? Is there a better way that I can focus my mind today on Christ, his people, and honoring him? Let's pray.